Please join me in prayer.
Father in heaven,
as we come now to your holy word, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, grant us a right understanding of what happened in the days of Noah, and help us to also see, Heavenly Father, how what happened then is going to be a direct parallel to what happens on the day that Jesus comes. Help us to be thankful that we know him as Savior and we are ready for that day. And may you also equip and encourage us that we might reach out to others who do not yet know him so that they can also be ready, so that we, by your grace and with your great blessing, might be with you forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, we are continuing with our sermon series called You Are Here. So we find ourselves today on part three. Part one was kind of a two-parter where we looked at God's perfect creation and then mankind's fall into sin. The second part was focusing on God's action then to say, okay, I saw your sin, I don't like it, but I still love you. Therefore, I promise that I will send the Savior. That's where we left off last Wednesday. As we think about what God has done in promising to fix the mess that we have made of our sin, that should cause us to realize what a serious matter sin is, that God would have to come down from heaven in order to make it right, and we should then be sorry for our sins. We should then be rejoicing in God's promise. We should then be trusting in God and the promised Savior to come and trying to honor him in our lives. And yet that wasn't what was going on in Noah's day. It was a very bad situation. So God was trying to say to them, I am dead serious that sin is a horrible thing, and I am not happy at all that you are living in complete unrepentance, and I'm going to show you what a horrible thing you are doing, and I'm going to show you so that all future generations might learn the lesson that you experience and they won't become like you are. What is the problem today, though? Today's world is probably a lot like it was right before the great flood in Noah's day. Maybe not quite completely, but I think there are a lot of very close similarities. We're going to go on today to take a look at parts of Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Then we'll jump to 2 Peter chapter 3, which is also such a close connector there with the worldwide flood. Part 1, wickedness and consequence, we pick up in Genesis chapter 6 with verse 5. The Bible says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." You know, he was like grieved in the deepest way you can imagine. So the Bible says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." People should have been so grateful because God promised to save even though we have all sinned. But yet it seems like instead they kind of ignored what God said. They put on their swimsuits and they like jumped headfirst into the pig pen of sin, and they were happy to be there. It's just shocking how people can go so much against the Almighty God. Don't they know that God is almighty in power? Don't they know that their eternities are in his hands? Don't they know that he has provided a way of escape, and yet they are rejecting it by continuing in their sins? Let's go on to the second part. God will keep his promise to save. I don't believe he should have. God should have said, "You guys have messed up so much, I'm canceling out my promise." But let's know, though, when God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. So the good news is, even though things became so wicked, God still said, "I will keep my promise, I will work through Noah's family, and I will send my son to be the Savior of all who desire to receive my forgiveness." Picking up in verse 9 of chapter 6, it says, Noah walked with God. What does that mean? Well, it means that Noah, he was aware that he was a sinner. He was sorry for his sins, and by God's grace, he was looking ahead to the Christ who would come and take away his sins. So Noah was righteous in God's sight. Then it says in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt. Notice what it says there. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Did the people see their corruption? I don't think they did. But the earth was corrupt in God's sight. People tend to be blind to their sin when they are living in the midst of it. Today in Bible class, we talked a little bit about King David, how he was blind to his sins of adultery and murder at the time until Nathan said to him, you are the man. When I think back in my life, there were times when I did not know Christ as Savior, and I thought I was a decent guy, and I thought things were going okay. I was blind to my sin. That's what was going on at this time in the world, too. God saw it, but most of the people could not see it. What does God use today to open people's eyes to see their sin? Now, that's not a question I don't want you to answer. How does God do that today? What does he work through today? You guys know the answer. He works through his word. So when we get apart from the word, we begin to think that what we're doing is okay. But when we look into the mirror of God's word, it shows us that we are sinners, and it shows us that we are in need of Jesus Christ, the one Savior of all. Even for people who don't attend here at Bethlehem or don't come very often, my hope and prayer is that when they're not here, that they are in the word. And if they're in the word, God will do his work and God will bless them. So important for all of us. Let's go on here. Going back to verse 11, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. In other words, it's their fault that things are as they are. Behold, I will destroy with them the earth. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. What was going on in Noah's day is that wickedness was out of control in virtually every way we can imagine. So that out of control wickedness required a super strong response by the Almighty God. And what was that response? That was a worldwide flood. And we don't know how many people were living at that time, but it is possible that there were millions of people living at that time. Because from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of the flood, we're talking about 1,650 years. And when you think about Adam and Eve living to be hundreds of years old and possibly having, God only knows how many children, hey, maybe Eve had 100 children. But what I'm trying to say is I believe God allowed them to live a lot of years so people could have a lot of children and multiply the earth very quickly. That's what God told them to do, be fruitful and multiply. So God had expanded the number of people on the earth very rapidly, and then when the worldwide flood comes, God wipes out every one of them except for eight of them. So it's really a striking thing that God did at that time. When we think back to that, we might think, well, God, you were angry, you destroyed so many. Don't you love us? Don't you care about us? Don't you want us to be with you forever? But we can look at it this way and say, God was trying to make an example out of those people. God could have said, if I let things go on without the flood, Everyone on the entire face of the earth is going to turn their back on me, and all people will be lost. So God said, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to take all these people that are bent on going to hell, and I'm going to kill them, and I'm going to send them to hell. But I'm going to do that in such a way that the ones I spare, I'm going to repopulate the earth, and then for all time, those people should be thinking about what I did in Noah's day, and they should know that sin is a serious thing, and they should be sorry for those sins, and they should learn about my holy word, and they should know about my son, Jesus Christ, and they should know that through him, they are forgiven. So God did a radical thing so that others might ultimately be with God forever. Let's go on here to chapter 7. We come to the worldwide flood itself. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Again, Noah did not live a sinless life, but what he did is he saw his sins, he was sorry for his sins, and he was looking to the promised Christ. Verse 2. The Lord said to Noah, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals. Now, what I'm going to read here, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and I just discovered this morning that I don't like the way they have this worded here. But notice what it says. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. What does that open up with that kind of wording? Yeah, it opens up homosexuality. That is so disappointing to read it in that way. If we go to the New American Standard Version of the Bible, which is still, I believe, probably the very best English translation that is closest to the Hebrew and to the Greek, what does it say here? You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. And of the animals that are not clean, 2, a male and his female. That is a much better translation. You probably won't see me using the ESV quite so often. It's good in many respects, but it's a shame, though, that they've done little things like that to try to open the door for things that are just going in the wrong direction today. Verse 3. So you're to gather these animals, verse 3 then, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. God wants us to know this is a worldwide flood, so water is going to be everywhere. So if you want anything to survive, they have to be on the ark. What if there would have been 2 animals, 2 males or 2 females? Would we have those animals today? We wouldn't. It doesn't work like that. God knew you had to have a male and a female in order to repopulate after the flood. Verse 4, for in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You might have caught the little less than 2-minute video that's playing out on our video signage this morning. It's a little video put together by the Creation Museum, and they're trying to depict a picture, if you will, of what happened on the day that God allowed all this to happen, with the fountains of the great deep bursting forth and the floodgates of heaven opening and all this water coming upon the earth. It wasn't like it rained and the water was like going, you know, up an inch at a time, but there was just an unbelievable amount of water in a very short time. You'll also notice that the way they depict it there, you can see primarily a planet Earth, but you see basically one continent. That fits in with Genesis chapter 1, that the entire earth was initially covered with water, and then God separated the water from the water and allowed dry land to appear. It does give at least a hint in the Bible that there was only one continent initially. There's also another place. It's in one of the genealogies here in Genesis. I don't have the chapter and verse off the top of my head, but it talks about one of the people in the genealogy living, I'm trying to think quite how it puts it, but living at the time kind of when the continents were divided, something like that. So it seems to be pointing in the direction that there was one continent, and somehow, some way, with this cataclysmic event of the worldwide flood, that is when God broke that single continent into the multiple continents that we have today. That's a little bit of speculation, but there are some indicators of that in the Bible. It doesn't really matter in a way. But again, though, if you look at the video and you wonder why it's like that, there is some support in the Bible for what's being shown on that video. Picking up in verse 19, it says, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." Again, God is showing us that he is dead serious about unrepentant sin. I want to read to you now. I have my New American Standard version of the Bible, and the New American Standard is done by the Lachman Foundation. That's a very conservative group, and I think for that reason, it makes the New American Standard a very solid translation. I suppose the reason why we don't have it in our pews, it's at a higher reading level, and it can be a little bit complicated to understand, but it's probably the truest to the original languages. They have a little section here. They have a picture of the ark and a little section on this page. I want to read part of it to you. It says, "The ark was a vessel built by Noah to save himself, his family, and animals from the flood sent by God. The ark was about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high." Just to pause there for a moment. Now the Bible gives us those measurements, so that's accurate. I skipped over that part. But as I understand it today, that even a typical barge that's out on an ocean or a lake today, that barge uses this kind of a size. In other words, they understand that if you use this length in proportion to this width and this height, that works out well. So, I mean, God knows his stuff. God's the greatest engineer of all. He had this all spelled out. Noah built it, and it worked perfectly. It also goes on to say that the ark had three decks. Scholars have calculated that a vessel of this size would hold more than 43,000 tons. Dr. Giesler was sharing with a few of us yesterday who got together with him, and he said that the way one person puts it, taking a look at the ark, taking a look at the volume inside the ark, he said that the way to picture how much would fit in the ark would be to think about 521 railroad boxcars filled with stuff. That's how much space is inside the ark. Can you imagine getting caught by that train? 521 cars going by, that is an awful lot of stuff. But God wants us to know there was room in this ark for the people, the animals, the food, and all that needed to be in there. We want to get these pictures out of our minds that picture the ark as this little tiny boat about ready to tip over at any time, and the giraffe has his head poked out the porthole that's up on top or something. It was not like that at all. This was an awesome vessel that God moved Noah to make. Goes on to say here, "Almost a year on the water, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat in what is now Turkey. Numerous attempts across the centuries to find the remains of the vessel have been futile. Shifting glaciers, avalanches, hidden crevices, and sudden storms make mountain climbing in the area extremely dangerous. The ark reveals both the judgment and mercy of God. His righteous judgment is seen in the destruction of the wicked, but his mercy and care are demonstrated in his preservation of Noah and, through him, of the human race. The ark is a striking illustration of Christ, who preserves us from the flood of divine judgment through his grace." So with that read, I'm hoping you can see a little bit more the connection between the worldwide flood and then the final coming of Christ. In part four here, we're going to jump ahead to 2 Peter chapter 3 in the Bible. And the words I'm going to read now, I believe they describe what is going on in our world today. In other words, it talks about scoffers coming, and we live in the day of these scoffers. Verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of Jesus coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they, in other words, the mockers, deliberately overlook this fact. Notice what they overlook. They overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. We looked at that last week in Genesis chapter 1. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was flooded with water and perished. In other words, people are overlooking that. We live in a world today where even amongst Christian churches, oftentimes they'll look at the account of the flood. They're like, well, that didn't really happen, or that was a localized flood, or God would never do that. But not too many actually believe what the Bible says to be true when it comes to the flood. God wants us to know, though, in fact, it is true. And in a few moments, I'll read even Jesus himself talking about the truthfulness of that flood. Picking up in verse 7, it says, by the same word, in other words, by the word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So in Noah's day, God destroyed by water. When Christ comes again, God will destroy, or maybe we should say he will purify by fire. So he's going to make all things new. He's going to clean up all the sin and all the evil. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And we're going to live in a perfect, a wonderful place through Christ forever and ever. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Notice it has the word as, not the word is. God is not bound by time like we are. So you're probably thinking, boy, the football game starts in an hour and a half. You know, we're locked in on time. But God's not that way, though. So God, whether it's a day, 1,000 years, it's not that. Now, it does not say this. It does not say that 1,000 years in reality is a single day. It's not saying that. In other words, people want to take a passage like this, go back to Genesis chapter 1 and say, when God did day 1, that was actually not a single day. That was a 1,000-year period of time. That does not connect in at all. God wants us to know that those are regular single days in Genesis 1. How do we know? With every day, it begins with the phrase, there was evening and there was morning, day 1. There was evening and there was morning, day 2. Those are normal, regular, everyday days. Then it goes on in 9 and it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, in other words, his promise to return, as some count slowness. But the Lord is patient for you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So a lot of people, when Jesus walked the face of the earth, they really thought that he would come back before they died. And now the mockers are coming and they're like, hey, you said he would come back. Look, those people died and he's not back yet. And how many people have been able to say that for a long time? But think about it like this, so. From the time God created and promised the Savior until the time he actually came, how many years are we talking about? We're talking about 4,000 years. So it took a long time for the promise to be fulfilled. So when Jesus comes, he does his saving work and he says, I'm coming again. It's been almost 2,000 years. But really, that's for God, that's not very long at all. It's like a couple days to God. It's a long time to us. But still, God wants us to know that just because it's been a long time, it doesn't mean he's not coming. God will do what he has promised to do. Why is he waiting? He's waiting so that more and more will be brought to repent. If as soon as God comes, anyone who has not yet repented, they are lost forever. So as God waits, it's a loving thing he's doing. He's calling people, he's calling everyone to repent now before it is too late, but sooner or later, though, he will come. Now, is it true that like every morning God gets up and says, should I come today or should I wait till tomorrow? Well, first of all, God doesn't sleep, so we don't have to worry about him getting up. He's there for us all the time. But the Bible does make it clear, though, that a day is appointed. So it's not like he's kind of saying, should I or shouldn't I? The day has been set. But God wants us to know, though, that this is the golden time in order to repent before it is too late. And then, should we delay on that? Should we say, well, he might come soon, but I don't think it's going to be quite yet, so I'm going to continue in my sin a little bit longer. I think it'll be okay. What does it say there in the final verse of today's reading? In verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When does a thief come? If a thief is wise, he comes when no one is expecting him. So the Bible is saying Jesus will come when most people are not expecting him. What did Jesus say about the flood? I turn to Matthew chapter 25. I want to read verses 37 to 39. So we see Jesus refer back to the flood. He wants us to know it was a true thing. And he's also going to make a comparison between the flood in Noah's day and his return. Jesus said, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. See, most people would say that was a myth. Is Jesus talking as if it was a myth? He's talking as if it was a real, true thing. He wants us to know that. And then he says, and they, talking about the people who died in the flood, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He wants us to know that these people, they were going on life as normal. They didn't think about their sin. They didn't think about the Savior. And they were all lost in the flood. And when it comes to Christ coming again, people are going to be marrying and giving in marriage. They're going to be eating and drinking. Life is going to be like normal. And then, just like that, he's going to come. And there's not going to be like a split second to be able to do anything different. But if you're in Christ, you're forever blessed. And if you decided to do something else and wait to another time, you are lost forever. God wants us to know that it's coming, and we should not be delaying for a second. Let's rejoice that we are forgiven. Let's know we are, when we have Christ, let us know that we are ready. And then thinking about people that we know who maybe don't know Christ, we need to somehow reach out to them. Not with our own human reason, we need to reach out to them with the Word of God, because God works through His Word. So let's reach out to them in that way that God might work through that word, show them their sins, make them sorry, and enable them to receive Christ so that they are also ready for when he comes. During the season of Advent, may God help us to know that we are sinners. And then as we get closer and closer to Christmas, let us know what Christmas is about. It is about the birth of the Christ who has taken away our sins. That is the joy of Christmas. The joy of Christmas is not getting what's on your Christmas list. The joy of Christmas is knowing that in Christ, our sins are taken away. We are the forgiven children of God, and by His grace, we are going to be with Him forever in a most wonderful situation. Let us know these things to be true, rejoice in them, and may God use us to invite others to celebrate forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.